Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I remind you again that we do plan baptisms on August the 16th, so keep that in mind. We have two so far that want to be baptized, and we'll do that then. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 through 11 deal with the church at Smyrna. Now, we've talked about this a lot, but I think it's very, very important that we understand it. You have a city that was very, very important to the Roman Empire. Now, I've already told you that it was a commercial center, very wealthy city. The Jews there were very wealthy. Everybody seems to be pretty well off except for the Christians. And I may talk about this some more, but I want you to think about this, because we have a tendency to see the importance of men based on outward circumstances. I know I'm going to talk about this some more. But men who are wealthy are more respected than men who are poor. And I've told you already, we don't know what poverty is. We think we do. We have people living on the streets of America, and we think, oh, those poor people are so poor. No, they're well off for homeless people. If you go into some places in the world, even now, you see true poverty. And if you look in the past, you see people who were totally destitute. These Christians are destitute that we're talking about here in Smyrna. So what impact could people like that possibly have? They have absolutely nothing to offer. There's no way that they can impress others. You want me to be a Christian? You're in poverty. Why would I want to follow you? You don't have anything to prove who and what you are. Look at me. I'm successful. I have everything that I could want. Wouldn't it be better if you followed me, say, into paganism or total unbelief, than for me to follow you into Christianity when Christ can't even take care of you? And so how do Christians respond to that sort of thing? Well, we try to impress the world. And that's important to us. We want to be respected. We want people to listen to what we say. And what happens is this: we begin to offer Christianity from a human perspective, intellectually. And you see this often where Christianity, well, I know Christianity is true because look how God has blessed me with material things. Well, what happens when he don't? What happens when it's right the opposite of that? Does a Christian lose his influence? You see, our problem is that we think that we are the ones that convince men, and we're not. It is a work of God. Why would God use the very poor things of this world? Because it is his power that brings men to salvation. By the way, it is his power that provides and cares for us. And we have this tendency of thinking, boy, if all my needs are met, everything's okay. If all my needs are not met, then somehow God has failed me. And that's simply not the case. And we need to be very, very careful how we look at the things and the conditions that are in this world. Because the things of this world do not equal success in Christianity. In fact, often it's right the opposite. All right, let's go back and review this. Verse 8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, right? So here is someone who is, whoever that someone is given the position of bringing this letter to the attention of the church. Now, I think of it as the pastor or the church leadership who's ever in that situation. The letters go out to the different churches. And in each church, you have someone who is responsible to convey the message that we find in the book of Revelation. So the word angel there, I understand to be the messenger, the one who's responsible to give out this message. These things, and I want to reemphasize this, it is so important. Who speaks? Who is it? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus is my friend. Jesus always helps me. Jesus is just my buddy. And who's God? The Father. He's the man upstairs. He's all, you know, he's these things, and it's all to my benefit. And it is important that we have a right understanding of God, and it's important that we have a right understanding of Jesus Christ, who and what he is. He's not just our friend. Now, we might think of him in that way, and in some ways that wouldn't be wrong. But how does he present himself here? I am the one with divine authority. There is no other but me. Well, no, that's talking about God the Father. No, that's talking about God. And Jesus identifies himself with God the Father. We want to make Jesus an elevated man. Jesus identifies himself as eternal God. So how does he address these people now that are impoverished, that have nothing? And in some cases, we would say, here are people without hope. They don't have a good future. How does Jesus address these people? These things saith the first and the last. I've talked about this, but I think it's important that we reemphasize it. God identifies himself as the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no other. We have Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 48, and we could go on from there into the New Testament where we have this identification laid down. Why does Jesus use that kind of terminology to this church? Because they want him to understand his authority in what he says. Men don't say this. I say this. I'm the one that speaks this. There is no authority apart from me. The first and the last, and then he brings it to this other factor, which was dead and is alive. So he goes from his divinity, from his position of authority, to remind them of what he's done for them. He's the one that died on the cross for our sins. He's the one that rose again from the dead. Our hope of salvation rests only on him and what he has accomplished for us. There is no other hope. You know, it's interesting to me because we find ourselves in situations where we try to rationalize with men. We try to intellectually convince men that they need to become Christians, and their response to us is, no, I don't. I'm perfectly happy as an unbeliever. Now, does that mean that they don't understand their own guilt before God? No, men understand their guilt before God, but they reject that. You and I cannot respond to God apart from God. He is the energy of salvation. Now, I grew up with the end of the service and the altar call, and I can remember the preacher down in front of the pulpit urging those to come forward for salvation. And I can remember as a child singing that same hymn over and over and over again as that pastor tried to urge men to come to salvation. Now, is it wrong to urge men to salvation? No. And actually, I don't even criticize those men with their altar call. But there's something that we better understand, and that is this. Salvation is not me or you convincing someone that they need to be saved, and so they're responding to us. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And without that energizing of the Holy Spirit, there can be no salvation for men. So what's our part in that? We preach the gospel. We continue to evangelize, to give the good news of Jesus Christ. But Sandy and I were taught, and maybe, well, some of you are too young to be taught this, I think. If men weren't being saved, it's your fault. God has set you on a watchtower. God has set you in a position to reach men, and you must be out there doing that all the time. And if men are not saved, the accountability for their lostness is on you. And that's simply not true. Men individually are accountable to God. And the problem with men is not that they don't understand. Yeah, they're in darkness. Yes, they're blind. But the very nature of man is to be in opposition to God. We do that by nature. You take a little child, you take a baby that can't even move by itself, and he's already in opposition to his parents. I've used this example so often. You lay the baby down, it's time to go to sleep, baby. And the baby starts crying. He don't want to go to sleep, he wants to be held. So there's that conflict already. And that conflict is part of our human nature. And that conflict is between men. And that conflict is between man and God. And that's why you talk to men about the truth of God's word, the truth of salvation, and they deflect away from that. They don't want to talk about that. Why? Because they're in opposition to God, and they are naturally that. And it is only by the power of God that men actually turn to God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. So when Jesus says, I say this to you, he speaks from divine authority. He speaks as the Savior, but it is only him that can say this. It's only him that can convince us of this. What does he say? Verse 9. I know. Does anybody really know you? Does your parents know you? Does your children know you? As a husband and wife, does your spouse know you? Does anybody know you? We're acquainted with one another. But what Jesus says is this: I know you fully. I know and I understand fully. There's nothing hidden from me. And again, understand this. He is speaking from divine authority. He speaks as the first and the last, as God Almighty. He also speaks as the Savior. And what he tells you is this: I know you fully. I know everything about you. You cannot hide anything from me. But nothing else is hidden from me either. You and I find ourselves in a position where our thinking is, no one understands. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And Jesus' response to that is, I do. I know. I know all about you. I know everything. I am fully aware. I understand completely. I know your works. Now, this is not, as I told you last week, this is not in every Greek manuscript. So a lot of people leave it out. I know your tribulation and so forth. I like to leave it in there. Because if we're talking about tribulation and poverty and all these things, we are talking about works. What are your works? What is your work? Let me ask you this question. What does your life actually produce? Because when we talk about works, we're talking about the effort you put in. We're talking about your conduct. We're talking about the fruit of your life, what your life actually produces. Now, I mentioned James chapter 1. I'm not going to turn there, but in verse 25, remember he's talking about the Word of God and the danger of the man. He looks in a mirror, and straight away he goes his way and he forgets what he looks like. Happily, I do that. When I look in the mirror, I can forget what I look like. I don't really like that very well. We have a tendency to forget the things of God in the same way. We look in the scripture, but we don't follow it. We are not doers of the word. And James's emphasis is on being doers of the word. And in that, well, let's go there. James chapter 1. I wasn't going to do this. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. You remember we've talked about that. What? Don't be naughty. Naughty's a bad word here. We use it lightly, but it's not lightly used here by James. The idea of naughtiness is the idea of being wicked. Wickedness before God. And receive with meekness. Be humble to God. God reveals himself to you. He shows you what's in his word. We don't much like that. Now, Sandy and I have been in Deuteronomy for a long time in our devotional. We're just, thank the Lord, we're finally finishing Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy's a hard book. Moses says, I have presented you the law of God. You are going to break it, and you are going to be judged by God. You terrible things are going to happen to you because you turn away from God. You turn away from his law. What do we have in the rest of the Old Testament? We have Deuteronomy explained with examples as Israel turned away from God and went into judgment. The Word of God's important. Receive it with humility. Believe it and obey it. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. What God reveals to you, respond to that in obedience. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Then he gives us the example of the mirror in beginning with verse 23. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. When you read the word of God, is it your purpose for God to reveal himself to you? You intend for him to speak to you through the scripture? But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. Your intention is to obey God and you pursue that obedience. You continue in it. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now there's our word. A doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. I know your works. I know that as you understand the work of God and the word of God in your heart, that you're going to obey that. You're going to pursue that with all your heart. So I know your works in that sense. Now remember, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia are the only two of these churches that are not condemned by Jesus for any reason. And these people, they had absolutely nothing to offer. We want people to like us. We want people to respect us. And we think that the influence that we have in people's lives is that influence by what they see us, they see what we wear, they see what we have. And they're influenced by us in that way. But you need to understand this. This is false. This is a false way of thinking, and it certainly doesn't accomplish anything. The impact that we have in this world is never about us. It's always about God. It is God. He's the dynamo that actually convinces men and he motivates men to do the right thing. I know thy works. Now notice these. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you're rich. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Now, no doubt in my mind, a lot of Bible commentators get their material from earlier Bible commentators. What does this mean? I'm not sure. I'll see what so-and-so says. Well, here, this is what Calvin says. This is what Luther says. So I simply regurgitate what I'm taking in from other men. We've got to be careful about that. But the way this is often looked at is because these people are under tribulation. Because of that, they're poor. In other words, look at our own society. My boss hates me. I lose my job. They won't let me work there, but therefore I become poor. So tribulation produces this poverty. And that's not what he says here. He says these two things. I know your situation. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. You go, and we need, when we're looking at these churches, to go back. You need to read the book of Acts. You need to sit down and read the book of Acts. You may have to do it in several settings, but you need to do it. In the book of Acts, you have men who respond to the gospel, and they become Christians. Their hearts are changed. And the result of that is they begin to minister, not only spiritually, but they begin to minister everything that they have. They give away their wealth. They give up everything for the cause of Christ. And it benefits the kingdom of God. They don't do this because there's a requirement for it. They do this because they are responding to the work of God in their own heart. In other words, I see your need, I contribute to that need. Well, God will bless us, man. He will increase us as we give to others. You don't find that in Scripture. Not materially, anyway. It's like tithing. I think contribution to the church, I think the support of the church is very important. But if I think I can tithe $10 and God will give me $100 because of that, my whole motivation is wrong. And there are many, many who look at it that way. If I want to prosper, then I have to contribute to God so that He will bless me materially. God blesses these people in a great way, but He does not do it materially. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you're rich. What happened as a result of the open hearts in Jerusalem who contributed to the poor, who supported the apostles, who gave everything they had. They sold their goods and they gave to the work of the ministry. What happened to those people? They moved. They couldn't stay in Jerusalem. They didn't have a way to support themselves. And many of them moved out of Israel altogether into all different kinds of places. Why? They had to make a living. They couldn't do it in Jerusalem, so they had to go. What was the purpose of that from God's perspective? It is the outpouring and the work of the gospel that went forward, the explosion of the gospel that happened as a result of, what am I going to call it? The poverty of the church. Now, is that what we're talking about here? No. But we need to understand the difference between human poverty and spiritual poverty. We need to understand the wealth that God gives to us is not a material wealth. It may be. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is not the problem. My VA doctor, this has been years ago, I had a weight problem. Still do, but I had a real weight problem then. I needed to lose weight. He was determined that I lose weight. He wanted to do gastro surgery, whatever you call it, where they go in and mess you all up on the inside. And I looked at him, I said, Doc, my stomach is not the problem. My mouth is the problem. If I didn't eat, I wouldn't gain weight. You're fixing a symptom. You're not fixing the problem. And we do the same kinds of things. We look at the wrong thing and we find a solution that is not a solution at all. Jesus deals with the issues, the real issues. And a lot of times we resist that. But what is spiritual wealth? Spiritual wealth is my relationship with God. And I've heard this since I was a little tiny thing about the wealth we're going to have in heaven, the mansions we're going to have in heaven, all these things that we're going to have in heaven. What we're going to have in heaven is Jesus. What we're going to have in heaven is that relationship with him, like nothing we can understand. Be very, very careful when you try to relate spiritual things to material things. God's blessing is a material thing. It's not. No, it's not. It is a spiritual thing. It is that relationship that we have. So Jesus tells these people, I know your tribulation. What is tribulation? Tribulation can be almost anything. It is a pressing down. It is a pressure that is put on you by any situation, for any reason, by which you're not able to do what you know you should do. It incapacitates you. It's a burden put on you. Tribulation can be oppression, but it's not always oppression. It can be affliction, but it's not always affliction. It can be so many things, but the idea is that it is a kind of distress. It is a pressure. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I hope I can put this together the way I want to. Boy, I could almost preach this whole chapter right now. I mentioned this verse once before, I think. I want you to think about this. If we're not careful, the wrath of God is going to fall on us. If we don't repent of our sins, the judgment of God is going to come upon us. What do you think we're seeing right now? Well, this is just signs of the times. What we are experiencing is the wrath of God, and we don't even know it. We see the immorality and the perversion, the disregard for God, the blasphemy against God. And listen to me, these things have become normal to us. For children, they bought books into the library here in town. Heidi says the same thing in Lebanon, that are absolute perversions. They glorify that which God condemns. And you don't hear anything about that. Now, when we moved here, Sweet Home was a rough town. It really was. And you would think, well, those people are pretty sinful in Sweet Home. They would never tolerate what we tolerate now. We would not tolerate what we tolerate now. Why is that? It's because we become numb to these things. The wrath of God is being poured out on us. We're drowning in that wrath, and we don't even see it. And Paul uses the remainder of Romans chapter 1 to explain the judgment of God that is already here. Now, people usually go to the later part of chapter 1 where verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. who changed the truth of God into a lie and so forth. God, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And then he deals with the issue of homosexuality. And there are many now that emphasize that, boy, that's what the wrath of God is. No. That is a result. That's not the cause of it. We crush the immorality and the homosexuality and all these things that are going in our nation. We haven't dealt with the problem at all. These things demonstrate that problem. What is the problem? It's found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. It's made plain to us if we look from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is my relationship to God, my opposition to God. My unrighteousness is what I do right or wrong. I choose wrong over right. That's unrighteousness. I know what's right, but I will not do it. That's unrighteousness. That is a heart condition, and that is something that I understand. I have dealt with so many. I have warred with myself about trying to justify something that I know is wrong. Well, it's not really wrong. Yes, it is. It's wrong. And you know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. That's unrighteousness. I know what God wants me to do, but I do not want to do it. I will not do it. I oppose doing it. That's unrighteousness. Ungodliness. God's revelation to me is not accepted by me. I will not entertain it. I push God away. That's ungodliness. Unrighteousness is knowing what God wants me to do, and I refuse to do it. And that includes everybody. Each one of us are guilty of that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, who hold down the truth, who suppress the truth, who crush the truth. We almost get into the same idea as tribulation there. I listened to John Lennox this morning. I really like him. And he was talking about debates that he's had with atheists, different atheists. And I've listened to some of those debates. And those men who absolutely will not believe in God. They will not acknowledge God. And their rejection and their rebellion is so plain to see. They know what they're doing. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth of God, but they will not obey. They know what God wants. Listen, the truth of God is not hidden from any man. You and I know, one, God's given us a conscience. And we may say, well, that man's conscience, that man has no conscience. Oh, yes, he does. He may choose evil, but he has a conscience, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Men may champion that which is filthy, but they know exactly what they're doing. They don't fall into it. They're not blind to it. We know the difference between right and wrong, and we choose to do what we do. The truth is that understanding of God. And We have that contained in the Holy Scripture. There's no excuse for men. And I tell you, I can't say I actually enjoy it. I've told you this before, but I've seen it over and over again. It's so very interesting to me. Because there are certain people you bring up, and I'm not talking about, do you believe the Bible is true or whatever? I'm talking about you use the Scripture. You speak Scripture to them, and they will deflect that. They don't, and you don't have to say, well, Romans such and such says this. You can just state what the Scripture says, and they will deflect away from that. They will find an alternative to that. Not because it's not convicting, but listen, it is judging. It is judging them. Men understand that they're under the wrath of God. They simply don't want to acknowledge it. And what Paul does in Romans chapter 1 is to lay these things out so that men are convinced of their sin. Now, how do they respond to that? It is a reaction against those who would confront them with the truth. There's a reason why there is tribulation in the Christian life, because men hate that. Men are in darkness. They love the darkness. And they're going to do everything they can do to shut out the light. We all do that. That is a very real danger of human nature. In fact, it is universal. Every man does that until God brings his power to work in our hearts. It is God that reveals the truth to us, and it is the power of God that brings us to repentance and faith. My, how we need to understand that. Ephesians chapter 6. Go with me there. Ephesians chapter 6. This is an adventure. I don't know why I wrote this down. Ephesians chapter 6. Let me see if I can figure it out. Ah, yes, I remember now. Ephesians chapter 6. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren. Now, this is a conclusion. This is what you need to remember. This is what I give you as a conclusion to this letter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How in the world do I do that? I'm not strong. I'm not strong in the Lord. And his power is I believe it's there, but I don't experience it. Why not? What's going on with me? Do I understand the spiritual warfare that is going on in me and all around me? And the answer is probably not. We know right from wrong. We know good from evil. But do we really understand it? Do we understand the forces at play? The power of darkness? Demonic activity. And my goodness, you know, lately that's kind of been, let's not talk about that. Back in the 70s, demonic power was the big deal. Everybody had to fight against demonic power. So there were all kinds of things that came out about how demons work and act and do and all this stuff, and that's just dumb. Are demons real? Yes, they are. Are they at work? Yes, they are. Well, what do? We obey God. That's what we do. We need to understand that battle is real. Tribulation is real. There's going to be a challenge to your faith. Satan is going to draw you away through temptation. He uses demons to do that. He convinces you to sin. He does all those things. That is a reality. How do we respond to that? By obedience to God. And this is what Paul's talking about here. This titanic struggle that you and I are involved in. And we need to realize it's there. And we need to know what we're supposed to do about it. So it says, finally, my brethren, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And our minds go to a Roman soldier with his armor on. Now, this is a fine illustration, but it is not the meat of what Paul's talking about. It is an illustration. Think of these things, and then think of the reality of what you're supposed to do. That you may be able to stand against the wiles. What is a wild? I'm going to trick you into doing something that I want you to do. I'm going to manipulate you. I'm going to get you to do what I want you to do, and you may not know what you're doing, but you're going to do it anyway, and you're going to be stuck with it. That is a wile. This is what Satan did to Eve. He showed her the advantage. He showed her the benefit of sinning against God, so she did it. And look where we're at now. That was a scheme. That was trickery. That was a lie. The lies of Satan are real. And we need to be able to stand against those things. How do we do that? Satan is powerful. He's not more powerful than God. He's certainly not more powerful than God's salvation in our hearts. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now listen to this. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The forces of Satan, the whole forces of Satan, are set against us, and they attack us, and they are real. What does that mean? That means that you're going to have tribulation. If you live a Christian life, you are going to suffer tribulation. If you obey God, there's going to be that resists it. How many times has God convicted you to do whatever it is, and an alternative come up? I need to pray. I hear a knock on the door. I need to study my Bible. Someone contradicts that. There's all kinds of things. It is a spiritual warfare that we are involved in, and it is real. And it works in our lives. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the day of evil. What day? The evil day, what does that mean? There is an evil day. What is that evil day? That's when you're attacked. Is there one evil day? Not necessarily. There may be a lot of evil days. But it is that which you face that is evil. It is in opposition to God. And so he says, and having done all to stand, stand. One of the problems we have in our failure as Christians is that we don't know that we're supposed to stand. We think we should, and we try to, but we fall down. We fail. We cannot handle the adversity. Have you done all to obey God? He says, this is how you do it. one with the truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. These people resist the truth and unrighteousness. What is our weapon? What is our position? We stand in the truth. I know what is right, and I stand on that. I do that. You don't have to stand with me. I'm going to obey God. You don't have to do it. We face this all the time, but I'm thinking about a guy that used to come in the library when Sandy worked there, and he would always challenge her. He was an atheist. He was a skeptic. He was an opponent to Christianity. And I know he worked to find questions to challenge her Christianity. And he finally asked her one day, why do you keep talking to me? Why? I always offend your faith. I always speak against it. Why do you keep willingly talk to me? Why do you answer me? And she said, because you're not an obstacle to me. And oftentimes we feel like, boy, I've got whatever the atheist, whatever the skeptic, whatever the person that opposes Jesus says, I've got to have an answer for them. No, you don't. They're on their own. You don't have to have an answer for them. There are a lot of things that you simply do not know. And it bothers me sometimes that Christians have a tendency to believe that we've got to give an answer. Now, we're told in the Bible to have an answer to those that ask us, yes. But you're not going to be able to always answer the skeptic, the atheist, those who oppose you. And I don't mean, well, I'm not going to answer you. I'm going to clam up. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we don't have all the answers. But we do have the truth. I have an understanding of what God has revealed to me. I'm to do that. I'm to obey Him in that. That's standing on the truth. Secondly, righteousness. The difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. What is it? I know what is right for me to do, and I do that. I know what is right for me to do. I do not do that. That's unrighteousness. Righteousness is to do what I understand to be the truth. Righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness as a protection. But listen, these are the important things. I know the truth. Well, I'm not sure about a lot of these things. How old is the earth? How did God create the universe? I have no idea. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. You know the difference between right and wrong because God's put that in your heart. You know the truth. You may not know it altogether, but you know it. When God convicts you and He shows you, He reveals to you what He wants, you know it's Him. That's the truth. And you respond to that either righteously or not. Righteously is that you obey God. Unrighteously is that you do not obey God. And it's really pretty much just that simple. This next thing, verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that mean? That means that you are a Christian. Your Christian faith is revealed to those around you. And I've heard this presented in all kinds of ways. Now, we learned it as you've got to go out and evangelize every Thursday night. You take your little New Testament and you take your tracts and you go pass them out and you share the gospel with everybody you can. That's the preparation of the gospel of peace. Is that what's talked about there? No, what's talked about is this. You are a Christian. And that is reflected in everything that you do. You stand in that. That's who you are. And that's what's being talked about here. How did the early Christians express themselves? They went all over preaching the gospel. Why would they do that? Were they evangelists? No. This is what's in their heart. They could not do otherwise. You share what's actually in your heart. The preparation of the gospel of peace. It means that you come to know Christ. You come to understand your salvation. And you convey that to those around you. That's the stand you take. Above all, taking the shield of faith, verse 16, we're talking about faith. The shield of faith, what is that? Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Who's the wicked? The wicked one. Verse 16, the wicked one. Who is the wicked one? The fiery darts of Satan. That's what it's always presented. Is that what's being said here? Well, he's not the only one shooting arrows, is he? You have those that oppose you every day, men who oppose you every day. The Smyrna Christians, they had people that hated them. They had people that persecuted them. Why would they do that? Because they were instruments of Satan. But you and I are going to stand against a world that hates us. You're not going to change that. And I've tried to tell people this before, but you as a Christian can do absolutely nothing to be accepted by the world. And I can remember, I'm going to blend in. I'm going to win them through love. I'm going to include them. I'm going to do that. It doesn't make any difference. I'm going to entertain them to Christ. We'll have Christian concerts. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll make it a fun experience. Christians can have fun too. We're going to appeal to them so that they will be inclined toward us. And you know what? It doesn't work. Because, listen to me carefully, men are not inclined toward God. Men hate God. And we need to understand that. The nature of man is against God. Adam and Eve, they ate of the forbidden fruit. What did they do immediately? They ran and hid. They heard the voice of God walking in the garden. They ran and hid. That's exactly what we continue to do. We try to make excuses. But we cannot hide from God. What a dangerous thing when we begin to oppose God in a way that seems acceptable to us. The shield of faith, what is that? It is, I trust God. I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through, but I know God does. I don't know why this happened to me, but God does. I don't know why these people treat me this way, but God does. I trust God. I doubt my own salvation. Oh, but I trust God. I doubt myself. Boy, I can't count on me for anything, but I trust God. I know I can count on Him, the shield of faith, that is going to sustain us when everything is coming against us. Jesus says to these people, I know the tribulation that you're going through. I understand that. I know about that. I understand it completely. Well, why don't you get me out from under this? Well, I don't have an answer for that, but I trust God. And whatever He allows in your life, He has a reason for that, and I trust Him in that. The shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Is the helmet of salvation that I believe I'm saved? The helmet of salvation, I believe, is that whole thing that's contained in salvation. The helmet of the fact that you are a child of God. It's not just assurance of salvation, but it is to rest in the purpose of God. You're going to be knocked around. You're going to be hit hard. Do you have that protection, that assurance, that hope, that relationship? In other words, are you enjoying God? Do you enjoy God? Do you like God? Well, God is high and mighty. He's out there. And I fear Him and I worship Him. But do you like Him? Do you like God? Do you like to be with God? You know, there are people that you like to be with. You like them. You like their company. You enjoy them. Do you enjoy God? Well, when we talk about our salvation, we're talking about developing that relationship so that I come to know God and I enjoy Him. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. We talk about the joy of salvation. Very seldom do we talk about enjoying salvation. People think of the joy of heaven, but we don't think about enjoying heaven. We misunderstand the whole idea of joy. The word joy doesn't really have a lot of appeal to me. But to enjoy, now that's a different story. I know what I enjoy. Do we enjoy God? We're supposed to. God wants us to enjoy Him. The joy of the Lord is my strength. To enjoy God is something that strengthens me. It's good for me. It's helpful to me. It's something that is beneficial to me in such a way that I like it. Do we have that kind of relationship with God? Most of us are afraid of God. We're more like Adam and Eve when they ran and hid because they had eaten the fruit that God told them not to eat. And we're well aware of what we've done. We're ashamed of it. We're embarrassed by it. We're afraid because of it. And so we run away from God. Well, God is the only one that can help us. My. And He wants to. He will. The helmet of salvation. How important that is for us to understand. And the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, this is talking about in Hebrews 2, where he talks about the Word of God going into the very heart of our soul. the sword of the Spirit. I get so tired of people talking about the Bible. This is my sword. But they don't use it like the sword of the Spirit. They don't use it at all. They talk about it or they misuse it. What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the understanding of what God says to me. Again, going through the Old Testament, man, I have actually enjoyed it more than any time before I've done it. Because you see these things, and listen, the older you get, and for you kids, I want to tell you this. You read your Bible, and I'm proud of you for that. I'm happy that you do that. You don't understand it. I talked to Uncle Scotty yesterday, me and Mom did. And he shared with us a certain passage of the scripture in the New Testament. He just didn't understand it at all. And he talked about praying, God, I don't get this. I do not understand this at all. Please help me understand this. He also talked about the fact that he forgets things. And he forgot that he's already told us this story. And I think he forgot that we were there when he was going through this. I remember it. One of the few things I remember. But he didn't understand it. He had been preaching a while. He was a preacher. He was a pastor. He instructed people, but he didn't understand. He understands it now. Of course, he's 75 years old. If you're ever going to understand something, you should by 75. But see, we read the Bible, and if we're not very, very careful, we read it and understand it superficially. We understand the words, maybe. And we understand what we think it means, maybe. But we never put it all together because that takes time. The Word of God is a force that works in us. You have the law of God, you have the prophets, you have all the Old Testament. And to understand it, and I've told you this, you have got to read your Bible, you have got to study your Bible, you have got to think about your Bible. But you have got to do it over and over and over again. And I know people that have read their Bible their whole lives, and I read through the Bible every year, and I don't believe it's benefited them at all. It should benefit us. For it to benefit us, we have got to have the prayer on our heart, Lord, show me what this means. Let me understand, and then you got to be willing for God to instruct you in that. Too many times we're not. We want to understand things from a human level. We do not want to be challenged, and we certainly do not want the presence of God because it's frightening. And that is the very thing we need. And you cannot enjoy God. You can't even understand how you do that until you expose yourself to Him. Unless you come into His presence. And that's what He's called us to do. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm going to go so far here as to say it is the written Word of God. Is it more than that? Yes, because we're dealing with the Holy Spirit here. But I tell you what, we need to understand what the Bible has to say to us. And how many times has God convicted you to read your Bible and you find something else to do? How many times do you have an answer to what you know God wants you to do? you have a reason not to do what you know God wants you to do. How many times does that happen? How many times does that happen in one day? How many times has the Holy Spirit convicted you to pray and you find something else to do? You know what God wants you to do, but you don't do it. Why are we like that? Because that is the battle that we have with human nature. You and I are terrible. We don't realize it. He's such a good guy. No, he's not. If he's saved by grace, he's under the mercy of God. But none of us are good guys. We're sinners. And our hope is that we're saved by grace. Because only in Christ is there anything that's good in us. This is our hope. Verse 18, prayer. Prayer. The word of God and prayer. The understanding that comes from that. The hope that I have in my salvation. And the stand that is taken because I trust God. So when that tribulation comes into my life, I'm not going to fear it. I'm not going to run from it. Because I know that there's a person in it. I'm not even getting to the good part yet. Ephesians 6 and Romans chapter 1 were just notes I made to myself, but I feel like I need to share these things. They're important. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. I ask God for what I need. And that doesn't mean, God, please give me a new pickup. God, please do this or that for me. Prayer is not a shopping list. Prayer is when I communicate. I want God to speak to me. That's prayer. And supplication has to do with that. Lord, I can't live without you. I can't do anything without you. There are people that I pray for. Sandy and I pray for together. And the only thing I can pray is this: God, please help that person. I don't know what they know. They're in trouble. They're a mess. I don't know what to do. There's nothing I can do. God can do what needs to be done. I don't know what that is. God help. And I pray that for me too. God, I'm a mess. I don't know what to do. Help. Just help me. Now that's supplication. I don't know what I need. God knows what I need. I don't know how to fix anything. God knows how to fix it. And God knows what needs to be fixed. We get it wrong. We think if I was more healthy, if I had more stuff, on and on and on, then things would be just fine. No, God knows exactly what you need. And sometimes you need tribulation. Sometimes you need poverty. We don't understand those things. Sometimes the pressure that comes from this world, the hostility, the hate, how can that be good? How can persecution or even murder, and how many Christians through history have been murdered? How can that be good? I don't know. I don't like the idea of it. I've been reading quite a bit about Polycarp. Man, I'm glad I'm not Polycarp. He was burned at the stake. And there are differing things, but they burned him at the stake. They couldn't kill him that way, so they finally just stabbed him several times. And they did all kinds of things. It was awful. You're like, I don't want that to happen to me. How can that be good? How could that happen to Polycarp and that be good? I don't know, but God knows. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he allows. God knows what you're going through, and he has a reason for that happening in your life, and you don't know what it is, but he does. And so what does he call us to do? Pray. Pray. With prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, continue on, don't stop, and supplication for all saints. Listen, I'm going to end with this. We're all in it together. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he has called you and me together. I see your need, I pray for you. You see my need, I hope you pray for me. This is how it works. We don't always get it right. We don't always know what to pray for. But I tell you what, God knows. And he calls us to fix our attention on him. Not on things, but on him. And he's going to take care of all the rest of it. Maybe we'll talk about that next week. Because Jesus tells us this, God knows exactly what you need. We worry about things we can't control at all. But God knows exactly what we need, and he's going to provide that for us. All right, let's end there this morning. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives. Help us to come toward you. God, give us that joy, that enjoyment that's in you. Help us to experience that. And all, Father, I just pray that you'll be merciful to us. Help us, Lord, because we don't know how to help ourselves. We can't help ourselves. But, Lord, we pray for the power of your Spirit to work in us, to produce that which you want produced in our lives and through our lives to other people. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.